many tributes have poured in over the last few days for a man who has lived over many years now and influenced thousands, possibly even millions. And maybe you've watched the news coverage, maybe you've read the newspaper from cover to cover, maybe you've heard radio programs, Nelson Mandela, and all the tributes that are being paid to him. One political commentator simply said, "A great light has gone out." And that may well be a fair reflection of the weight of significance of Mandela's life and influence. The Bible has something, someone greater for you to think about. And with the same picture as that political commentator chose to use, the Bible says, "A great light has been seen." And if you follow the flow of thought, just even from Isaiah chapter 9, those seven verses, this great light will never go out. And that, folks, is priceless. The political commentator talking about Mandela and the light that's gone out didn't need to explain herself. The radio presenter didn't push on the metaphor. What do you mean light? The picture was understood. There was an influence for good, an influence that people looked to. And with the same lack of self-explanation, the Bible says, "A great light has been seen." I'm going to take the three sections of Isaiah chapter 9 in turn. Very simple headings. The first one, reversal. Okay, we'll explain that in a second. Reversal. The second, rescue, verses 3 to 5. The last one, rescuer. Reversal, rescue, and rescuer. Whenever we, you and I, are left to our own devices, darkness results. If we're left to our own wisdom, we'll make bad choices. If we're left to our own strength, at some point weakness will come in. If we're left to the quickness of thought, that will slow down. If we're left to our own goodness, well, it'll become apparent that while we can be good, we are not at heart good. And when we're left to our own devices, darkness results. A darkness of our own efforts, but also a darkness of someone else's efforts. When God's creatures, us, turn from God, He gives them over to what they want. And darkness ensues. One of the biblical images for being alive but without God is blindness. Some of you know what it's like to struggle with your sight. Some of you more seriously than others. Blindness is a powerful image for life without God. No light. Nothing can be seen. There is a lostness. There is a potential confusion. But one of the great pictures of what God does in our lives for all eternity is the reversal of that blindness. One man's testimony after he met Jesus was simply this: "I was blind, but now I see." The blindness had gone. And one of the traits of God's great rescuer, whispered in the Old Testament, is that He would give sight to the blind. He would show them the way. He would grant to them something that they don't have, but they will enjoy forever. When we're left to our own devices, we become blind. That's one of the pictures. And that's true of the people that Isaiah is talking to. God's people had heard God's voice. they don't want to know. They had heard his commands, they ignored. They had heard his warnings, they dismissed. They had seen his rescue. They had known of his rescue in years gone by, in generations gone by. They had heard of what their fathers had been through. They worshipped things they made, like this pulpit. They made things with their hands and they worshipped them. It's a pathetic scene. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. Look at what God does. The message from Isaiah is, then they will look to the earth and see what? Trouble and darkness. They'll see gloom of an anguish. God has given them over to darkness, to gloom, and they'll be driven into darkness. One of the most sobering pictures of eternal life without God is being put away into outer darkness. And these people are glimpsing that. God had promised a land for his people and a blessing for those people in his land. And now the message of Isaiah is, that land is going to be desolate. I'm going to deport these people. They're going to be foreigners in a foreign land, slaves, captives, exiled. There's going to be no blessing. This change, this judgment of God on people who will not listen. When people are left to their own devices, darkness ensues. And that's the picture here. They've deliberately chosen to ignore God. They're living for themselves and darkness is set in. Their doing and in judgment, God's doing. But Isaiah continues. The gloom, verse 1 of chapter 9, will not be upon her who is distressed. There'll be gloom, but that's not the end. There'll be darkness, but that's not the last say. Because this God reverses things dramatically. He goes on to say that the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali are lightly esteemed. And he goes on to say, and afterwards more heavily oppressed. That more heavily oppressed is actually translated more accurately in many, if you're holding an NIV, an ESV, other versions, they talk about the gloom being transferred into glory. The lightly esteemed, the despising of Zebulun and Naphtali, we'll come to the geography in a second, the despising of those areas actually will be made glorious, will be given honour. God is promising, you're in darkness, you're in gloom, you're doing and mine, but I'm going to reverse that completely. From gloom to glory, from being despised to being honoured. Now, a little bit of geography. You ready? The Dead Sea, River Jordan, Sea of Galilee. You with me so far? Well done. Sea of Galilee, to the north, and as you look at it, to the west, is Naphtali, okay? And then slightly south and west is Zebulun, okay? That's in the Old Testament. In the time of the New Testament, we get to this whole area is called Galilee. Galilee. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew is recorded, it's page 851, page 851. Matthew is recorded the birth of Jesus. He's recorded chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist. He's recorded chapter 4, the first half, the enemy Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Then verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Okay, remember the map? Dead Sea, River Jordan, Sea of Galilee. Capernaum's right on the top. Okay, so it's in Galilee. All right. And then What Matthew does is he reaches into the Old Testament and he picks these words from Isaiah and says, they've just come true. They've just come true. Have you ever arranged to see somebody, meet someone who you've never met before? Maybe it's someone who's coming. Maybe it's a cousin that you've never actually met and they're coming over from America and you're going to meet them at Preston train station. How will I know you? Might be a very simple question. Well, you might be able to send a photograph over and say, well, this is what I look like, or I'll be driving a red car, or I'll be wearing carrying a blue umbrella. You will say, well, that's how you identify me. God has always meant to send a rescuer. How will you identify him? Well, Isaiah says, he'll start with the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That land will see glory. And Matthew simply records, when Jesus goes from Nazareth to Capernaum into Galilee, that comes true. So he picks up that saying, verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And Matthew's writing primarily to Jews who would have known the Old Testament inside out. So when he quoted that, they would know that's Isaiah 9. That's one of the great promises of God reversing things. A little while ago, just a few weeks ago, I went to an event at Formby Baptist Church. Josiah, the youth pastor, was leaving a few days later to go back home to America, and the young people had made a DVD that told a little bit of their story, and without words, it was very effective, very well produced. Without words, they simply held up cards. There's about five or six of them, and on these cards they'd written what their circumstances were before they met Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, one simply said, I ran away. One said, I made mistakes. One said, I was in trouble. One said, I was held captive. One said, I was lost. And as the DVD goes on, those cards are turned around. And how Jesus has changed them was written in very simple phrases again. The girl who said, I have made mistakes, turned hers around, I've been forgiven. The girl or the boy who said, I was lost, I've been found. The boy who had written, I was in trouble, had written, he saved me. Great reversals of these young people. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He who came to Capernaum was the light that was shining. Why was he shining? Because God had always intended to bring this despised land, this despised people, to honour them. Not because they deserved it, but because he's a God of love and a God of grace. Even though they were the first part of God's land to experience the Assyrian captivity, which is how God judged them, they would be the first to see Jesus Christ. Even though they did deserve it, they had ignored God's word. God promised, I'm going to reverse things completely. And you're going to see a light that shines that will never go out. Do you know him? Do you know the light who has shined, who reverses from darkness to light? Do you know the experience of Jesus Christ in your life? Like those young people from Formby? Do you know what it's like to be found when you were lost? To be forgiven when you were filthy? Do you know what it's like? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful, this God of grace, who throughout all of Scripture, the Old Testament and New, conveys himself to be a God of grace, giving what people do not deserve. giving himself fully so that people may know him, be in a relationship with him. Isn't it wonderful? This reversal that God undertakes. Maybe you know you need it. Maybe you find yourself, and some of these words may apply, lost, blind, made mistakes. Maybe you've run away from God. Any of those things true? Are you sitting here and the deepest longing of your heart is for a reversal of what you are? And you appreciate that it's not just circumstances that you want to change. It's you. You want changing. That you need a God who is bigger than your circumstances. Who can delve into the depths of the lostness, the blindness, the darkness of your own heart and life. And reverse you completely. I have the privilege of saying, look, here is a God who is an expert in reversal. Here is a God who can break into any life. Here is a God of abundant grace. If you're feeling unworthy, oh, that's good, but don't let it stop you, because we're all unworthy. If you're finding yourself scared to trust him, listen to him. Think about what Jesus is like and how he deals with people. You can trust him. He's a God who is expert in reversing lives. This God promises these people that they'll go from gloom to glory. They do have to wait. But you don't have to wait. For Christ has come, lived, died, risen, ascended, and from heaven, by his Spirit, he's able to take anybody today who knows they need a reversal of grace in their lives. There's a reversal. And what follows opens up what this reversal looks like much more briefly. This rescue, verses 3 to 5, this rescue is characterized by three things. Verse 3 is characterized by joy. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you, and that is that's not a distant before you. That is an intimate before you. That is a being in the presence of God. That is they're with him. Okay. They rejoice before you. And there's two ways. There's two comparisons. There's the joy of harvest, and then there's the joy of dividing the spoil, of the supply of all their needs, and the celebration of victory and the enjoyment of that. He is a victorious supply of everything that is needed. And the joy that goes from harvest, from crops, if you like, to conquest and everything in between is captured in this wonderful little verse. It's characterized by joy. Now that's a challenge to some of us. Some of us might think that being a Christian needs to be much more joyless. And becoming a Christian, maybe I need to suspend my desire for joy and love and affection. No. When you become a Christian, when you're following Jesus Christ, joy is intensified. Your appreciation of who he is and all that he has done in creation and in rescuing you, intensified. It cranks up, rungs in the ladder, and there's joy in God and with his people. There is joy. And that's what he talked, Isaiah talked to him. Look, there is gloom, chapter 8, verse 22. There is trouble, darkness, gloom of anguish driven into darkness. But one day there will be joy. You see? And it's not just joy that this rescue would be characterized as. It's also, verse 4, liberty. He talks about slavery coming to an end. The picture is that the people are oxen, and they're yoked to each other under the burden of a yoke, and they are driven by slave masters. And the image surely goes back to Egypt when they were hammered as a nation for 400 years as slaves. But God set them free. God rescued them. Did you know that the world has got it wrong? People think that if they live their own life, they are free. If they live as they want to live and not as God wants them to live, that they are free from Him. The Bible says something very, very different. If you live as you want to live, you are not free. You are captive. You are slave to yourself, who is characterized by sin. You are a slave to sin. You're not free at all. The thoughts you make and the decisions you take are at times so foolish, but you can't see it. The longings you have are so at times so warped, but you don't know them. But you follow that anyway. You're not free at all. The Bible says freedom only comes when we are reunited with God. And He indwells us. And He transforms us. So it's no wonder that this picture of a rescue from captivity, literal slavery, is picked up time and time again throughout the scripture as a picture of what God does to us when He welcomes us into His family. He sets us free, at liberty, to know Him, to love Him, and to follow Him. The world has got it wrong. That may challenge what you think of God and yourself. But let me make this point. The God who challenges you on that will welcome you into liberty by His grace. He's not about correcting people for the sake of it. He wants people to see the truth, that they may walk into His arms as a loving Heavenly Father. Do you get it? There is joy, there is liberty, verse 4, and verse 5, there is peace. You may be wondering why I told the story of Gideon fighting the army. It's because it's referred to verse 4, that last line, as in the day of Midian. The Midianites were the army that Gideon and his 300 men defeated. And it looks back to those days. I think the Midianites were oppressing God's people. And so this Gideon army was raised up by God to fight them because they were oppressing God's people. And as God rescued people from Egypt, as God rescued people from the Midianites, God sets people free. And as God fought for the people on that day, as He turned the army, against each other, the Lord fought for them. And so as they arrived on the battle scene, actually the battle had been won. And the only job they had left was to finish off. Well, here's a wonderful picture. The end of battle, verse 5. Peace has been secured, and the only job left is to roll up all the blood-stained garments and burn it, knowing that never again will there be oppression or another battle. That's the image. There's a complete peace, an end of war, and a burning of everything that is associated with the war. There is peace. One of the pictures of the person who's living outside of God is that we are not just selfishly going our own way, foolishly going our own way, but we are actually at enmity with God. We are enemies of God. It's not just that we want to go our own way. We want to go our own way, and we hate God at the same time. The idea that someone has got authority over us, loving authority, that we dismiss it. We don't want it. I remember sitting in a church like this as a youngster, and I would do anything to not think about what the preacher was saying. That's not a commentary on the preacher or his sermons. I just didn't want to know. I replayed the football match from the day before. I counted the pipe organs. I even, if I was feeling brave, put my head up and started to count the squares in the ceiling. I never finished any of them because I never really bothered with it. I just wanted to do something, anything other than think about this God who is revealing himself to me. I'll do anything. Now, it's funny now, but it was sinful. I was an enemy of God. I would rather have thought of football. I thought more highly of my performance on a pitch than I did of Jesus Christ. I wondered about how many pipes were in the organ, rather than how could he possibly love me. I was an enemy of God. And Christian, so are you. Your enemy status would have been expressed in various ways. But when push comes to shove, you came first. God was relegated. But here, God is talking about peace. He makes peace with his enemies. It's wonderful, isn't it? So this rescue is pictured as characterized by joy. It's characterized by liberty. It's characterized by peace. When God's people were set free from Egypt, it wasn't long after they crossed through the Red Sea. It wasn't long before they were making an idol of gold to worship. The living God had set them free from 400 years of oppression. They made a golden cow to give glory to. It wasn't long. And when Gideon and his army, and God helped the army to rescue him from the Midianite oppression, it wasn't long after Gideon's death that the people were worshipping things that people made. Will this time be any different? Does this great reversal, does this great rescue, joy, liberty and peace, will it be any different? Yes, it will. Because the rescuer, verses 6 and 7, is different. The other times it was God working through people. Now it's God himself. And he's come, and he is glorious. He is glorious. He is the one who leads. He's the one who heads us up. He's the one around whom it is all centering. But this rescuer, like I tried to communicate to the children, is a surprising rescuer. Who's going to bring joy? Who's going to bring liberty? Who's going to bring peace? A baby. A baby. And the focus is not what the baby becomes. The focus is the fact that the baby is born. A baby is born. And some of you know what that's like. A baby is born and your life is turned upside down, isn't it? It's never the same. Well, here a baby is born and the universe is turned upside down. This baby is a gift, verse 6, given to us. Unto us, or to us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. But notice this, this child bears the weight of the government of the whole universe upon his shoulders. The people have been set free. There was a yoke on their shoulder that's been set free. But this child has the government of the whole universe on his shoulders. But look how he reigns. He is called Wonderful Counselor. There is a, I'm going to do this very quickly. There is wisdom in abundance with God. Wisdom in abundance. Perhaps you are fearful that God does not know and is not wise enough to deal with you. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. He knows what it is to break into people's lives and to rescue them. He is a warrior and he will set people free because through Jesus Christ, he has defeated the powers who held us. He's rescued us, a mighty, as a warrior God. He is the everlasting Father. It's a wonderful picture of tender care. God, and how he dealt with his people when they were healthy in their response, they had an affection towards him, a reverence and a love. And it was a father-child relationship in the healthiest possible way. Eat, everlasting Father. And he is a prince of peace, this rescuer. All this talk of war and celebrating spoil, all this talk of setting free captives from armies. But this child, his weapons are weapons of peace. When Matthew records that Jesus goes from Nazareth to Capernaum, to Galilee, and this prophecy comes true, what does Jesus start to do? He starts to teach. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's what he says. Now that's a weapon of peace, but it's a weapon nonetheless. Because it cuts across our enmity, it cuts across our joylessness, it cuts across our slavery. Come into the kingdom that God is making. He is a rescuer. Unmistakably human, he's a child. Undeniably God. The descriptions of this child, this wonder child, as someone has called him. Wonderful. God gets called wonderful more often than anybody else in Scripture. Mighty God. There's no mistake there. Everlasting. The only thing that is eternal is God. And everything that God gives strength to. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. These are God names for this wonder child. And this wonder child is sent into the world that he would reign. You see that in verse 7? He would reign. There is no limit to his reign. That's what the first part is. The increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. There'll be no limit. There'll be no boundary. No nation, no philosophy, no thought, no person will be able to stop him progressing. There is no limit. And there will be, as he promised to David, no end. He will order it, establish it with judgment, that's doing things right, and justice. From that time forward, listen, even forevermore. Moses died, Aaron died, the people looked for another leader. Joshua was given. There was constantly a search for another leader, another leader, another leader. Gideon, the judge, died. There was another search for another leader. There is no need to look for a successor. Jesus Christ will reign forever. And God's own determination will see to it that this comes true. So 700 years after Isaiah says this to a people who are in darkness, Matthew records the coming of Jesus Christ. He is a God who is expert at reversal. He is the one who will see to this rescue of joy, liberty and peace. He is a rescuer who will not stop ruling. He is a rescuer. You can, and if I can be so bold, you must trust. The political commentator was right. A great light has gone out in the death of Nelson Mandela. The biblical writer was right. The people have seen a great light. And it will never go out. Is he your God? Is he offering, freely offering, things that you hunger for in your heart and your mind? Take this morning as a gracious gracious, loving command, come to me. I've been given to you, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. This child is given. Take his giving as a wonderful invitation from God. And if, Christian, you've been living a joyless life, which can happen, can it? If, Christian, you have not enjoyed the peace and the liberty that Christ has secured for you in his dying and rising again. Oh, come on. Come on. Live lives that are worthy of this God, of this King. A light, a great light, has shone. Have you seen it? Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of Isaiah and the reality of Jesus Christ. Lord, if anything has been said that is unhelpful, may be forgotten. Those things that rightly honour you, may these things dwell in our hearts and minds, we pray. May Christ be our all in all, we pray. Amen. Folks, we're going to sing a hymn which expresses the words that come on the screen. Expresses the putting to God of our trust, the relying upon him. It's a wonderful hymn, wonderful words. If this is a reality for you, Christian, enjoy singing it. And perhaps for others, maybe this could be the first time you sing this and actually mean it. Or words that you would like to mean in the coming days. Well, let this singing be a prayer from your heart that God would not leave you until he has done this work in your heart. Shall we stand and sing together? We pray you'd seal your truth in our minds and our hearts, and in our conversation now as we share and talk with one another. You give us love to one another, concern for one another, appreciation of you, our God, the one who reverses our very hearts to love you. Help us to worship you as we spend time together and in the coming days, or be our God, we pray. Amen.